All right, beloved, I would encourage you to grab your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the letter to the Philippians, and it's Philippians chapter 1, and we're actually going to conclude chapter 1 this morning. Okay, I thought someone was going to say amen because we've been in there for a while, but it's all right, it's all right. We're good. All right, so Philippians 1. And I have my wrong Bible notes up. It's all right. This is the power of technology. I can just open it up. Again, boom, there. So it's Philippians 1, verses 27 through 30. What gave it away was that I had different verses in my notes. So I was like, okay, that was going to be an awkward sermon for us. But anyways, so Philippians 1, verses 27 through 30. And I want you to hear now the word of the Lord. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we are so thankful that we can gather together this Lord's Day and hear the word preached, to be in the fellowship of like-minded believers, to sing songs together and to encourage one another. It is a blessing to have this day of rest for us. And Heavenly Father, may you continue to bless this day as you have already done so. And Lord, we pray that you will guide this sermon, that it will hit the hearts of those who need to hear it, and that it will draw us closer to you and draw us to a deeper understanding of the gospel and the importance of being united on the gospel. In Christ's name we say, amen. All right, so I think most of us know that football season is in its preseason right now. I remember I was on YouTube this morning and I saw that there was a preseason game, and to be honest, I didn't even know there was a preseason for football. That's how much I know. But I think most of us have some understanding of American football, that has each team has an offensive and a defensive line, offensive and defensive. And in very basic terms, level with me, be easy on me. The offensive line is to help the team move the ball forward, right? And the defensive line is to help their team stop the ball from moving forward. So you see these men line up, set up for a play. The play starts, and then you see each side pushing, struggling, maneuvering, or trying to get what their objective done, accomplished, right? Now imagine if one side didn't have a unified goal in mind or a plan of action. What if each lineman went rogue and decided to do their own thing, where they went, I'm getting paid this amount, therefore I'm going to do what I want to do. What would happen? Well, the line gets broken. Quarterbacks get sacked. Touchdowns happen. And because of the severity of what might happen, if you don't have the line in accord with each other, it is important that they stand firm together. They know what they will be doing in the play and that they are a united front. Why do I bring this up, you might ask? Well, in this passage, we have before us, Paul is calling the Philippian believers to stand firm and for them to have courage as they experience suffering. So like in the illustration, the defensive coach would tell his linemen to be strong and stand firm, to hold the line. Paul, when dealing with far more important matters, the gospel, tells his brothers and sisters in Christ to stand firm and hold the line. So the two main parts of this sermon will be labeled Paul's call for unity and Paul's call for courage. So say it with me. Paul's call for what?
Unity.
And then Paul's call for
courage.
All right. And I hope that through our study of this passage, that the gospel of Christ will be seen as the foundation for this unity and the foundation for their courage. So in verse 27, the letter switches from Paul giving a personal update regarding his circumstances in Rome to now giving exhortations. We use that language in church a lot. Exhort, I exhort you. But it's a urging of Paul. It's a calling that Paul is doing to the church there. He is calling the Philippian church to only, which that it kind of sounds weird to us. The ESV sometimes does that. Only let your manner of life be worthy. The New International Version translates this as whatever happens, let your manner of life be worthy. Or the CSB turns it into just one thing, let your manner of life be worthy. But I use ESV, so here we go. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Scholars make the case that the Greek behind that, let your manner of life, that section, alludes to Paul referring to citizenship. Have your conduct match your citizenship. And this would be resonate to the letter's recipients due to their own citizenship in Rome. It is as if Paul's using the language and customs they were used to for the sake of proving a point. Go figure. Just as citizens of Rome were called to conduct themselves as proper citizens of Rome, so too were the followers of Christ, to a higher standard, called to conduct themselves as proper citizens of the kingdom of God, regardless if Paul was there or not. They were to be good citizens of the kingdom of God. And with that in mind, the question I think we ought to ask once we hear that is, what is the appropriate conduct of the church that is being talked about here? If we're being called to something, I would like to know parts of what we are being called to do. And the first is that he's calling for unity. He is calling for Christian unity. Paul desires that he would hear that they were standing firm in the faith. This was to be seen as part of the conduct of the citizen, that they were to be strong, hold the line, and look at the language that is used. Paul says he wants to hear of them standing firm in one spirit and with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Side by side for the faith of the gospel. So he wants to hear that they are holding the line. Going back to this football illustration that I'll try to keep going back to, so I didn't just waste a couple of minutes in the beginning, right? The language side by side is interesting because it can bring up a sports connection. Like, they had sports back then. So saying side by side could be him alluding to, like, wait, this is language of, like, strategy, of this or that. But it could also bring up the mental image of military formation and shoulder to shoulder, right? And if you've seen any movies with Roman soldiers in battle, they do get some stuff wrong. But if you see the movies, you might understand what I mean by this connection. These ancient soldiers with their shields in front would stand next to each other, side by side, shoulder to shoulder, and they would form this wall, a protective wall. And even if arrows were pouring down upon them, like, well, they had people for shields for that. So they would be shields above, shields on the sides, and that was their way of providing cover. And it was called the testudo, if you want to have that. If you ever are in jeopardy and you need that information, it's called the testudo, which is English for the tortoise formation. Tortoise formation. And it had a defensive purpose as well as an offensive purpose. Defensive, like, well, I don't want an arrow in me, so we're going to have a shield. Offensive is they could lay siege and slowly get to their objective and be methodical about it, side by side as a military unit to face whatever was to come their way. And the Philippian Christians, being in a city like Philippi, which, if you remember in our introduction, is a city filled with retired veterans, soldiers. They would have connected their previous military experience with what Paul was getting at. We were supposed to be side by side in the military here, and now he's saying we're supposed to be side by side as Christians here. Paul is pulling once again from their experiences to connect them with his point. They will have opponents and will face suffering, and they are to be ready to stand with each other. This was to be how they conduct themselves as Christians, to be people of one accord as they face trials. So in turn, recognize what God is calling his people to do today. The people of God are called to stand firm and side by side for the faith of the gospel. And beloved, as Christians, we ought to desire unity on this front. We might not get it, and for sometimes good reasons we don't get it. But we are to understand the wisdom that for brothers and sisters in Christ, a unified front standing shoulder to shoulder is ideal, and it will stop a whole lot of trouble. People that firmly stand together do so on Christ, the solid rock. And when they do that, there are people that will not easily be moved. Sometimes we want to shift the foundation that we stand on, and then we wonder, why is everything tumbling? It's like, no. Look at the foundation that we all are to be standing on. And I'm not saying it will be easy. Don't mince my words. I'm not saying it's easy. There are going to be people that you will stand shoulder to shoulder with that you might have a hard time doing anything else with. Amen? There are going to be people holding their shield next to yours that, shocker, don't agree with you on everything. Yet you stand united on this, the gospel. Under the cross, you stand firmly together. If there is disunity amongst the ranks, both sides ought to desire to study the scriptures and reason with one another. Be examples of faithful Bereans and see if the things being said are so. And that is one way to take hold of the call for unity, that we're united in that whatever confusion or issue that we have, we're going to settle it with scripture. We're united on that. Yet even if you disagree, but yet you both still hold to the gospel of Christ, may you both be ready to stand side by side for the gospel. We have brothers and sisters in Christ, and I don't know if you're aware of this, that believe we ought to baptize our babies, okay? And then we, I don't know if you're aware of this, are in a Baptist church that is reserved for those, that we believe baptism is reserved for those who profess faith in Christ. Both of those can't be right. One of us is in theological error, but yet we are to still gladly stand side by side for the faith of the gospel. We are united on the good news of Jesus Christ. Christians are united under Christ's banner held up high. And as we see the opponents of the faith come rushing down, we ought to gladly pick up our shields and stand together. And if we can distill this down to one thing, there's that saying, blood is thicker than water, right? That I've heard of that, right? I didn't just Google it. Blood is thicker than water. Let's talk about familial connections, right? But I can tell you that what is much more thicker is the spiritual blood of the church. That is to be far more thicker than familial blood, friendships, and so forth. So, moving on, there's this call for unity. This unity was not to be done out of fear. Paul's call for Christian conduct included a call for courage. We could have unity, but not have courage. That is possible. We could all nod our heads and say that we will stand firm, and we could all say we're going to study and prepare ourselves for the battle. But if we lack courage, we won't last long standing side by side each other. even if we get to that stage. We wouldn't be sacrificial either if we didn't have courage. It takes courage to be sacrificial. Do you know that? We wouldn't be sacrificial, for fearful people rarely are sacrificial. I mean, they're more prone to hoard and take and circle the wagons than go out on a limb for someone. And after Paul's call for their striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, he continues on in verse 28, which reads this: "And not frightened in anything by your opponents, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." So imagine yourself as a Philippian Christian. You have heard of Paul's imprisonment, and you know that being a Christian could result in your imprisonment as well, could result in your death as well, will result in persecution on top of your own interpersonal battle with sin. You think about all that going on, and if Paul's words were not here, wouldn't you at the very least be nervous? Be nervous that, wait a minute, I'm going to be found out as a Christian? But Paul's call for courage is in the midst of the persecution. It's in the midst of the suffering. Take courage, Christians. The conduct of the gospel believer is to include courage in the face of opposition to the gospel. Why were they to take courage? Well, one reason is given in verse 28, that the opposition they were to face was a clear sign of their gospel opponent's destruction and a clear sign of their own salvation. That was to be not just a reason, but a reason for their insurance, to be honest. It was to be a clear sign for those that those who persecuted them were on the path of destruction. It was supposed to be a sign that you're on the wrong side of these things. Look at what you're doing. They have to turn from the wicked ways. And when I look at scripture, I think about the Roman centurion at the crucifixion of Christ, who took part of the crucifixion of Christ and recognized in some way that he was on the wrong path when he sees the Lord breathe out his last. And then what does the soldier say in his clearly recognition of who Christ is? He says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." But it was also a clear sign of their salvation for those in the church when they were oppressed for the gospel. And I think it's important to quickly say that when I'm talking about the being oppressed for the gospel, that it does include all sorts of oppression, right? So if you're reading this and you're thinking that you're being oppressed because you want to build a pool in the back of your house, that's not what the text is about. And if you think you're being oppressed because you have all these payments that are due and they're just calling your house, that's not oppression for the gospel. That's oppression for foolishness, okay? You are foolish and you need to correct things. But the history of the church is filled with people who have been oppressed for the gospel, right? Acts actually includes the first martyr for the church, Stephen. But we shouldn't be surprised when there is opposition and when we suffer under such opposition. And why is that? Because Christ tells his disciples to expect this. John 15, 19 through 20 reads this: "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world," get this, "therefore the world hates you. Remember the words I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." So if they persecuted Christ, why wouldn't we expect similar treatment for we who profess to be his disciples? Christ tells his disciples that the world will hate them because he had chosen them out of the world. He tells them to expect opposition. And here is Paul telling the Philippians that the opposition they have and will face is a clear sign that they are disciples of Christ, that they have, it's a sign of their salvation. As the world hated the Christians in Philippi, it was to point them to he who chose them, who is Christ. So we are to remember and have our hearts be at ease when it occurs, for the Lord told you this would happen. None of this is a surprise to God. And God is still sovereign and working things out for our good in the midst of our suffering. God's word said it was also granted to you that this would happen. Verse 29 reads, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Ooh, suffer for his sake. So not only are we chosen out of this world, we were granted, meaning it was given to us. The suffering we will experience for the sake of Christ. And oh, is there so much suffering that the church faces for the sake of the gospel? You know, I immediately think about Christians in China. I don't know if we're aware of what goes on over there. Christians in China that must meet underground, and missionaries who have to keep their identities hidden so the government will not harass them or worse. And it's not just China. Cuba is still the same way, that you have to hide your identity. The SBC had their recent convention where they had missionaries, but they had to hide them behind a screen so they could still talk and explain things, but their identity would not be exposed because they're going out into the field. And if they were known who they were, things would be bad for them, to put it lightly. So they have to, in China, they have to hide their identities so they will not be harassed or worse. And I think about how there is actually an official Chinese church that's public, that's out in the open. And the reason why they can be out in the open is because they distort the gospel. They make the gospel fit into the Communist Party's beliefs. So Christians over there have to recognize that and disaffiliate themselves from this public church. And then now you have this conundrum, this weird thing where you're going, okay, I have to be underground because the government will oppress me, and then people are going to say, well, why don't you just go to this church? You can be out in the open. Now you have to explain that. So oppression over here, opposition to gospel truth. But yet in the midst of their suffering, there are a people of God that in their church bodies have grown stronger in the Lord during this period. Stronger than I would say a great many church bodies in America. And why is that? One of the reasons I believe that we have lost the plot when it comes to the purpose of suffering. We've lost the plot. Suffering has a way of drawing us closer to the Lord who loves us. It truly does. I don't think it is a coincidence that for many Christians, when they have faced trials, tremendous pains, tremendous suffering, that at the end of it all, they often say that during that time, they grew stronger in their faith. They grew stronger in their courage given to them by the Lord. That they were far more prepared to stand firm for the gospel than they were prior to the suffering. So I want us to take courage. Take courage in the midst of suffering. Take courage that the Lord who loves you, working things out for your good, granted this trial, and may such assurance that it is from the Lord dispel fear of opposition. Go like, see them coming down the hill and go, Lord, I am ready. Mold me in your image. And we can also find assurances, things that can aid and strengthen our courage from each other. We are called to encourage one another and be examples of sufferers who suffer for Christ's sake. Read verses 29 through 30 again with me. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. What is Paul doing there? What is Paul doing when he tells them that he is in the same conflict as they are? To put it in a few words, he is saying, they are in this together. We are in this together. When they are standing firm, when they are standing side by side for Christ, they are to know that the Apostle Paul is standing there right alongside them in this conflict, holding the line along with them. And going back to the opening illustration, I'm going to get my mileage out of it, right? The illustration about the defensive line, it would be like the team seeing a defensive all-star joining them on the play, like, oh, this is serious now. We're in this. So, do you realize, Christian, how much your presence can be used by the Lord to stir up courage, and how much you need the presence of other believers in your life? You ought to really consider, and I challenge you to do this, consider finding someone mature in the faith and befriend them. Talk to them, share your struggles with them, and see how they can give you biblical truth and comfort that will give you the strength you need. And then as you mature in the faith, you find people that were in your shoes and have them grow and mature and disciple them. For example, there have been young men, in my experience, lots of young men, who have struggled with lust to the point where they are, in quote unquote, addicted to pornography. And they have been helped, and have been given accountability by older men of the faith, or just men who are more mature in the faith, and battling such things side by side. Like, I'm going to be your accountability partner. You're going to check in with me. You're going to download this app, and it's going to tell me when you fall and stumble in this way, and we're going to keep each other accountable. And I've heard of parents who desire to raise their children in the right fear admonition of the Lord, and in doing so, they face opposition in the world around them. But they found courage to continue from, guess what, like-minded believers that experienced similar opposition and showed them how they got through it all. Like, you're not the only one going through this or have gone through it. Here, let me show you how to get around this. Even your mere presence at church can lift up the hearts of downtrodden Christians as they see the gathering of the family of God. It truly does work in that way. It is a blessing to see all of us on the Lord's Day and to encourage one another. The Lord has provided fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, who can be blessed sources of encouragement in face of the suffering for which we ought to give the Lord thanks for. Give the Lord thanks, for we are not alone. Paul is saying, Philippians, you are not alone. God is with you. I, Paul, am with you, and you have each other. And then that brings us right to the first point again, to the call of unity. For the knowledge that you are not alone, Christian, also means that we are in this together. You face suffering, we suffer together. If you need food, beloved, we are in this together, and the food ministry is here. That is a practical way of showing that we are in this together. If you face a medical issue, we as a unified body are here to comfort each other, to encourage one another, to pray and help with very practical needs. Like, I think about people who are in the hospital, and one of the questions that I'd even think about is, do you need someone to watch your kids? And members of the church taking up that charge. I will watch your kids for you. Mind blown. But that is the church being united. If one stumbles into sin, we as a church should seek to help them back on their feet as best we can. Best we can. And in our Christian unity, when we see a fellow believer with an arrow sticking out of their side, in our shield formation, we come to their rescue. Not just lone wolf Christians going out to help, because guess what? The arrows are going to come down for you too. But as a Christian body gathered with our shield held high and to the sides, we are maneuvering to that brother or sister. For this is the manner of life worthy of the gospel. This is the conduct that is modeled after Christ. Yes, we look to Christ, who is our example, and see that we do not meet such a standard. We see all that Christ says and what all Christ did, and we go, "We can't, what do you mean? I can't do that." And that is somewhat the point. That's somewhat the point. He is perfect, and we are not. We cannot suffer as much as Christ suffered. We cannot love as the Son of God loved. We cannot fully achieve the example Christ laid down, the example of conduct that Christ has laid down. While that is true, as Christians, we still strive, desire, seek to follow his example and have our conduct be worthy of that which we have received from Christ, which is the gospel, the good news. And we do so not for our salvation, which is through Christ and him alone, but out of thankfulness, out of gratitude. So I invite you to join me in our Christian pursuit to live in light of the finished work of Christ. Let us, as the church, boldly proclaim that Christ has risen and have no fear over opposition to the gospel truth. Let us do so with much courage, and let us do so together, side by side, shoulder to shoulder. Let us pray. Okay. All right. I think it's over now. Let's go pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we give you thanks that we have your word. It encourages us so much to stand together in unity and stand together in courage, and let us seek to proclaim the gospel here. It is not the job of just one person, but it's the job of your entire church to proclaim the gospel here. So let us be beacons of gospel light here in Lake Don Pedro, that we can shine it all over and tell people about who Christ is, what Christ has done, and what Christ is doing in the church. And may the Spirit grow in us and encourage us and strengthen us for this endeavor. And in Christ's name we say, amen.